Hello, welcome to another edition of the Theology Etc. podcast. My name is Forrest Animaceris, as always. I know it's been a little while, but I want to welcome you and thank you for listening to this episode. If you haven't listened to the last episode when I sat down with Rich Beattie and talked about the Purifier app, be sure to listen to that. Now, I know some people, they're kind of working their way through the podcast still, and I understand that. I understand that 100%. That's how podcasts work. I don't expect you to, like, you know, just be sitting there with your hands glued to your phone waiting for the next episode to drop. I hope you can fit these into your normal life. But still, if you're listening to this one, go back and listen to that one with Rich and the app that he's developed and the good work that it can do. And because it needs help and it needs support. And I hope that that's something that we can gather together and help, at least if not, you know, this in the future and the future projects that are going to be coming out. But yeah, we talked about that. I think it's really cool, you know, ways we can evangelize that are kind of not, you know, they're non-traditional, but they're needed. And they're things that are more in use today and are in people's minds and in people's hands, you know, apps, the internet, stuff like that. Anyway, thanks for being here. Thanks for tuning in. I want to talk about God's word today, and it's really going to kind of launch off kind of a theme coming up for this podcast. Next week, we're going to be dropping a reading plan and as a PDF form, something you can like download, print if you want to. And we're going to be hopefully reading through this reading plan together. And I'm going to introduce that next week. And we're going to talk about why it is, how it is, the reading plan and what's involved and why certain things are going to be read together and stuff. But I'm really excited for that. And I hope you are too, just looking forward to what's going on. But first, I want to kind of urge us on to thankfulness for God's word. Encourage you to be thankful for it because of what it is, because we have it in a language we can speak. You know, I'm assuming that most of the people listening to this podcast speak English, read English. That's probably your number one language if you're listening to this podcast. This podcast isn't that popular in the first place, so there's not really an international audience. And secondly, I very rarely, if ever, listen to podcasts that are spoken in languages I don't understand at all. So those assumptions aside, we're going to talk about what even took place for us to have a Bible in the English language. And hopefully that'll make us more thankful, and hopefully that'll inspire a sense of responsibility when we realize how many people don't have that same blessing. And that's another thing we're going to talk about, because I feel like we overlook it a lot. And it's like, well, we've got ours, right? We've got our Bible in English. You know, that's great. And that's, you know, we kind of take that and we forget that there's more than one language in the world. And there's a lot of people who speak a language in which there's no translation of the Bible. So we're going to talk about that and maybe how we can help with that and some resources to go to not only see those statistics, but hopefully help make translations for those people whose language or language groups aren't represented with translations of God's word. But in the first place, just talking about God's word, before we start talking about English translations and the blessing that that is and everything that took place for that to happen and some of the history behind it, I want to talk about just in general being thankful for God's word. I mean, just think about, like, how cool is this? God, the creator of the universe, the most powerful, sovereign, holy, just, amazing, literally awesome being to ever exist, that ever will exist, you know, the ruler of everything, the creator of everything, he thought that it would be good to communicate with us. How awesome is that? And not just like a one-time thing, like, oh, I'm going to talk to this one person at this one time. No, it was a communication for all time, in that those people he initially communicated with, right, were instructed to write it down, to record it. Things got passed down, things got translated, things got copied, you know. And of course, you know, the whole transmission discussion is a another one. But really, just think about the fact that God wanted to communicate with us in the first place. And when you read 1 Corinthians 2 and you see some of Paul's discussion about the Holy Spirit's inspiration and how, you know, in the same way that no one knows the thought of a man but the spirit of that man, in the same way, you know, God's Spirit knows completely the thoughts of God. And not all of those are communicated to us, but that is the source of the inspiration of the means by which God's word came to us, the Spirit of God, communicating the very thoughts of God, the creator of everything, to these men who wrote it down and then it's been passed down to us in this timeless, enduring fashion of writing, of, you know, written word. Really, really awesome. When you just sit there and think about all that had to happen for us to get here. Just sit there and think about that God, after creating everything, seeing what we've done, where we've gone, wanted to communicate to us for all time, to help us, to instruct us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to grant us salvation, to help us, to do all of those things. Okay, so I hope that we can be thankful for that just like on the outset, like at the very front of everything. I'm thankful for the fact that God even communicated to us and did it in a way that we can have it for all time and go to it again and again and underline it and highlight it and look at it and just internalize it. I know a lot of people, especially when the New Testament was first handed down and started being passed around, not everybody could read, so you know these things would be read out loud. Like I'm aware of that, but even then, you could have it read again and again. You could make copies of it. The fact that God would deliver His communication to us in such a timeless, enduring way, I think is amazing. So that's one kind of, you know, it's kind of like if we're going to borrow some imagery from the movie Shrek and also just agriculture or produce, either one, you know, we're going to have an onion of thankfulness. So that's the first layer that God would even communicate to us. The second layer is what this communication is, what this word of God is, how it's described when we look into it. How does the word of God describe itself? That should spur us on to even more thankfulness. And I'm going to be rattling off some Bible passages. I can't read all these. If you want to pause, check them out, whatever, take my word for it. Awesome. How God's word is described in God's word. I know, you know, this is not an apologetics episode, so I'm not trying to get into circular reasoning. I'm not trying to get into proving that God's word is inspired. That's for another time. Just like I'm taking it for granted that both myself and the people listening to this understand that God's word is inspired. If not, shoot me an email. That's something we can talk about. But how does God's word describe itself? Okay, in the first place, every word of God, everything God says has been recorded, etc. It proves true. Psalm 18:30, Proverbs 30, verse 5. And if you ever become unimpressed with God's word, read Psalm 119. A lot of these are going to be coming from there. God's word gives life. Psalm 119, 107. God's word, famously, is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path when you open it and follow it. Psalm 119, 105. Psalm 119, 89 says that it's forever firmly fixed in the heavens. Psalm 33:4 says that God's word is upright. It's morally good. It's righteous. God's word will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, 1 Peter 1:25. Right? The flower fades, the grass withers, but God's word, it stands forever. Jesus said, remember when he's tempted by Satan, and Satan and Jesus are kind of having this battle with the word of God. One's abusing it, one's using it correctly. And Jesus, obviously, is hungry. He hasn't eaten or drinking for 40 days. You ever try that? Me either. So he's hungry. Satan comes to him and he says, look, you're the Son of God. Turn one of these rocks into bread. Right? Turn one of these stones into a loaf, whatever. What is Jesus' response? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is reminiscent of a passage in Deuteronomy, which Jesus may be alluding to, or is alluding to. But you get the point. Jesus said, you know, internalizing, consuming God's word is more important in a lot of ways than consuming bread, than eating like actual food. Now, he's not advocating starving yourself, but what he's saying is, look, you know, there's things that go deeper than just the physical level. You can have all the bread in the world, but if you're not right with God, if you, you know, haven't delved into what he's communicated to us, if you're, you know, not spiritually discerned in these things, really all that bread is meaningless, right? It's just preserving your body so that you'll die and then spend an eternity away from him. But to feast on God's word, to dig into that, to eat God's word, that's really where value in life comes from. Okay, Jesus goes on in Matthew 13 when he's talking about, you know, the parable of the sower. If the word takes root in our lives, we will bear fruit. In John 8:51, Jesus says, if we keep God's word, We're promised something. We're promised eternal life. In Ephesians 6:17, you're probably familiar with this, God's word is described as the sword of the Spirit. Paul is talking about all this kind of like cosmic armor we can put on, all these virtues that defend us against the wiles of Satan. There's only one offensive weapon in the bunch. That's the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that we can unsheath and conquer the forces of evil with. It should dwell in us richly, Colossians 3:16, and that should make us thankful. James 1:21, the implanted word, when it's in our souls, when we've internalized it, it's able to save our souls. So then that's the next layer of the onion of thankfulness for God's word. The fact that God will communicate us to us in the first place, that's the first layer. Second layer, that this communication is awesome. It can save our souls. It proves true. It gives life. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. It's forever firmly fixed in the heavens. It'll stand forever. You can't destroy it. We need it more than we need food. All these things. That's the second layer of thankfulness. And then the next layer of thankfulness is the fact that we can have this in the language we speak, right? Because these things weren't originally written in English. Old Testament, mostly here, Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. New Testament, Koine Greek. Those are the original languages. But we have it in English. So I don't have to go out and learn Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek to sit down and feast on God's word. That in and of itself is a blessing. And how do we get to this place? How did we get to this place where we can have these debates over what's your favorite English translation of the Bible? How did we get to this place where, according to one count, and I think this is accurate, you know, all time in English, this isn't just the last 10 years, but according to one source, all time in English, there's 900 plus translations, individual translations of God's word into the language you and I speak every day. And I think if we're not careful, that's something we can take for granted. That's something we don't really think about. It's like, oh yeah, Crossway, they came out with an ESV update, cool. Oh yeah, New American Standard, yeah, 95 update, awesome. You know, oh, King James, yeah, this is great. New King James, oh wow, yeah, cool. You know, it's something that we kind of just take for granted, and especially if we're the type of person who doesn't really have the education or the training to dig deep into the original languages, we just take it at face value in English, and we don't think about how we got here. And I'm not really qualified or even prepared to talk about the translation process and everything that goes into that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just talking about, like, how do we even get to the place where people who spoke English were like, hey, let's get God's word into English so everybody can read it. And this is the next layer of thankfulness. When we look at the history of the English Bible and the things that great men gave up in order for you to have your ESV, your New American Standard, your New King James, whatever. That is, I think, the next layer of thankfulness and this thankfulness onion, trademark pending. So a little bit of backstory before we jump into the history of the English Bible, a little bit of backstory. Okay, like I said, original language, you got Hebrew, you got Aramaic, you got Greek. And then the Catholic Church starts to develop. You know, 4th century, around there, things really start getting serious with Roman Catholicism, as we would call it. And then a little bit of time goes by, you got this guy named Jerome, super smart dude, really cool guy, really cool name, if you ask me. And he translates the Bible from the original languages into, you know, the common language of the time, which is Latin. It's called the Vulgate. You've probably more than likely heard of it. That's a pretty cool thing that he did, don't get me wrong. But the problem is the Catholic Church kind of imprisoned God's word in a translation of Latin for pretty much 1,000 years. Like, through the Dark Ages, it was illegal to translate the Bible in a language other than Latin, according to the Catholic Church. Of course, you got a lot of things in the background. You know, you've got the marriage of church and state and Catholicism. You've got different popes, different things going on. I'm not going to address all that. This is like a cursory reading of the history of the English Bible and kind of some of the backstory. Okay, so you're in a place where you've got one edition of God's word. It is in Latin. Let's say you are a poor farmer boy or girl in England or somewhere else where they speak English in Europe at this time. And you're sitting there and you don't really speak Latin, right? But you've got a guy at church who does speak Latin, or at least he's familiar with the translation of God's word into Latin. So you're kind of dependent on him, even if you can read. You might not, probably can't even read, right? So you're dependent on this guy. Let's call him a priest. You're dependent on this priest to explain to you what God's word says. You've got no opportunity to read it for yourself in your own language or to hear it for yourself in your own language. Okay, so fast forward. It is in, we're in the 1380s now. Okay, some time has come by. And now you've got this guy named John Wycliffe come onto the scene. You've probably heard of him. Really legit guy. So he was a professor at Oxford in England. He was a scholar as well. Obviously, that's how you become a professor at Oxford. And he really had a lot of, he was in opposition to a lot of the teachings of the Catholic Church as it was in the late 1300s. And he believed that the church was organized and taught things and just as a whole contradicted God's word quite a bit. And he had these followers called the Lollards. And he had these guys help him in what him and his Lollards and some trusted scribes that he had, they ended up translating or making these copies, the scriptures in the English language. He would take the Latin Vulgate, which Jerome made all those years prior and had been updated and changed since Jerome, but he would take that. That was the only text he had available to him, was the Vulgate. He didn't even have it in the original languages, Greek, Hebrew, etc. He had the Latin Vulgate. So he took that, he translated that into English. Obviously, that English in 1380s is a lot different than the English now, but he translated it into English, the language of the common person. And this really made the Catholic Church mad. The Pope was so mad about it that John Wycliffe taught these things that contradicted the Catholic Church and that he even made this manuscript of God's Word in English. He was so mad about it, that even 40 plus years after Wycliffe died, the Pope ordered Wycliffe's bones to be dug up. He ordered his bones to be crushed and then scattered in the river. Okay, this is like overkill. I don't know if there's some kind of like Catholic doctrine that teaches that for heretics or whatever, or if this was just like a personal grudge. Whatever it was, the Pope had that happen to Wycliffe's body, okay? So the Catholic Church was very heavily invested in this idea that the common people shouldn't be able to read God's word. Now, we can kind of assume as to why that would be, probably because a lot of things that they were doing, especially in the Middle Ages, even now, contradicted God's word just blatantly, right? So the few people who can read it, really for us, the better. If we can kind of imprison it in Latin, the priests know it, I know it, or, you know, the Pope knows it, he knows it, they know it from the Catholic perspective, and then they can kind of sway the people to do these things that you can't really read about in the Bible. You know, fears of purgatory, sainthood of all these different men and women, indulgences, etc., the list goes on. So the Catholic Church is very heavily invested in people not having English Bibles, not having Bibles kind of in the popular languages. Okay, so Wycliffe comes, Wycliffe goes. And then you got this guy, John Huss, right? He comes on the scene, still late 1300s, early 1400s. And he, you know, he kind of promoted some of Wycliffe's ideas. He had this radical idea that people should be allowed to read the Bible in the language that they spoke. He had this radical idea that people should be able to read the word of God for themselves and oppose the Roman Church in the areas that it contradicted God's word. Obviously, you know, the Roman Church at this time, they threatened anyone who possessed a non-Latin Bible with execution. And John Huss was one of these guys who died. He was burned at the stake at 1415. And just to add a little fuel to the fire, no pun intended, they used Wycliffe's English manuscripts of the Bible as the kindling for the fire that they used to kill John Huss. And according to legend, I don't really know if I believe this. According to legend, John Huss, as he died, said, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man who calls for reform cannot be suppressed." That's the legend. And then if you're familiar with church history, almost 100 years later, Martin Luther, that's when Martin Luther nails his famous 95 Theses on that Roman Catholic Church in Wittenberg. So whether or not John Huss actually said that right before he died, I don't know. For me, it seems a little suspect. But you get the point, okay? The Catholic Church still, is very heavily invested in people not being able to read the Bible in English. Okay, so fast forward a little bit later, John Gutenberg, of course, and I'm anglicizing a lot of these names. John Gutenberg, of course, comes up with his printing press, by which you can print things, obviously. So that, I mean, was a game changer. The first thing printed on his printing press was a translation of the Bible in Latin. But these things, you know, this printing press made it so that from now on, if people did what Wycliffe did, where they translated, you know, the Bible into English, he had to make all those copies by hand, him and his scribes. Now, if they make the Bible in English, they can just print it off and therefore, you know, spread it out a lot quicker, and therefore the reach of the Catholic Church would be diminished, at least in this sense. So then you've got a couple of, not really minor players, but people who were starting to get these same ideas about God's Word, and was like, wait a second, God's Word should be available in English, should be available in the common tongue. You've got Thomas Linacre, who said, after learning Greek and translating and reading the Gospels in Greek and comparing it to the Latin Vulgate, according to history, he wrote in his diary one day, he said, either the original Greek is not the Gospel, or we are not Christians. And he contended that the Latin translation of God's Word had become so corrupt and had, perverted the message of the Gospel so much that it should be deserted, you know. But at the same time, the church threatened to kill anybody who didn't have or didn't read the scriptures from Latin. So obviously, you know, he's kind of adding to this movement. And then you've got Erasmus, who comes up. Erasmus, big star, big name. Cool name to name your kids if you're in the market for baby names. Erasmus definitely should be a keeper. He kind of, his attempt was to correct some of the corruption that had seeped into the Latin Vulgate. And then around 1516, he published a Greek-Latin parallel New Testament. And the Latin part of this parallel wasn't the corrupt Vulgate as he had in his possession, but it was his own fresh translation of the text out of a more accurate and reliable Greek text. And he managed to collect and collate all these different partial editions of the Greek New Testament manuscripts. And really, he kind of made the first non-Latin Vulgate text of scripture to be produced in like 1,000+ years. And it was the first ever to come off of a printing press. So for the first time, this non-Latin Vulgate edition of the Bible was coming off of the printing press. And then you've got the 1516 Greek-Latin New Testament, which Erasmus made, kind of sort of bringing more attention to, like, hey, this Latin Vulgate is inaccurate. It's corrupted. It doesn't faithfully translate or express what the original languages were trying to communicate. And then you started having more of this desire to translate the original languages faithfully into, you know, languages of the common people, you know, English, German, whatever it may be. But this was still illegal, according to the Roman Catholic Church, and of course, Pope Leo X. So you've got this movement kind of starting. You've got people like Erasmus and others helping out by kind of showing some of the inconsistencies of the Latin Vulgate text as it was around in their time. And then you've got the guy who, in my definitely non-professional opinion, kind of like, what's the English idiom I'm looking for? I don't know. He kind of kicked off the party, or took it, you know, took it to the next notch. I don't know. I'm at a loss for words. That guy, I'm sure you've heard of him, William Tyndale. Some people have called him the captain of the army of reformers. I don't know if that's legit or not. Pretty cool nickname though. But he was, by all accounts, a genius. He was fluent in 8+ languages. Some people refer to him as the architect of the English language because a lot of phrases that he coined in his translation of the Bible are still in our language even today, and were copied by the King James and even copied by Shakespeare. But William Tyndale, what he wanted to use the 1516 Erasmus text as a source to translate and print the New Testament in English for what would be the first time in history. And Tyndale did just that. He had some help with Luther, Martin Luther, of course. They were buddies and they hung out. And what Tyndale ended up doing was, while he was constantly on the run, he was doing this project, he was trying to translate the New Testament faithfully into English, And then finally, you know, 1525 to 1526, the Tyndale New Testament was printed. It was the first edition of the scriptures in the English language. Of course, you know, this didn't sit well with the Roman Catholic Church. If they found any, they would burn them. The bishops resisted the distribution of them, as well as King Henry VIII. The church, the Roman Catholic Church, officially, their official statement was that it contained thousands of errors, and they would just burn them hundreds at a time. They would send their clergy out to confiscate these copies of the New Testament in English. And, you know, you really see, if you're following the history, this is where you really see the Roman Catholic Church realize that, like, hey, man, this is getting out of hand. They're kind of freaking out because they're realizing that if people can look at this in their own language and learn it for themselves and come to it, then we're in trouble, because they're going to see that some of the things we espouse and teach and believe are going to contradict the word of God. So fast forward, there's a lot of this that I'm skipping. So, but Tyndale making his New Testament and printing all these copies of it in English really was kind of the watershed moment, okay? And then the next might be King Henry VIII, kind of, you know, getting rid of Roman Catholicism, if you want to say it like that. You know, he wanted this annulment of his marriage. The Pope said no. He was like, okay, I'll have my own church. So he's got the Anglican Church, you know, or the Church of England, and he's kind of the head of both the church and the state in England. And his first act as the head of the church in England was to fund a printing of the scriptures in English. And this was the first legal English Bible. And really, a lot of historians say this was just kind of to spite the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. So fast forward a little bit, and you've got what came to be called the Geneva Bible or the Breeches Bible. And really, this is a work with John Fox was involved, John Calvin, John Knox. And it's really interesting. The Geneva Bible is completed, the New Testament of it was completed around 1557. The whole thing was published for the first time in 1560. And the Geneva Bible was the first Bible to add numbered verses, chapters, so you can like reference things more easily. It also had marginal notes. Some people describe it as the first English study Bible. William Shakespeare quoted from the Geneva Bible a bunch in some of his plays and some of his poems, and this was the English translation of choice for over 100 years for English-speaking Christians. Even for about 30 to 40 years after the King James Bible came out, it was still the most popular. The Geneva Bible retained about 90% of William Tyndale's original English translation. So Tyndale, you know, started this thing all these years ago, and but still the Geneva Bible, which would become the most popular English translation in its time, retain 90% of it, you know. But this is the Bible that was first brought to America. This is the one that was carried by the Puritans and the Pilgrims. Some people have called it the Bible of the Protestant Reformation. It was a big statement piece, but it was extremely popular and really really awesome. So fast forward a little bit, you got King James I of England, right? And some of the clergy of the Protestant movement came to him in 1604. They were like, hey, we needed a translation to replace the Bible that we have in English from 1568, the Bishop's Bible, which was kind of like the big Bible in England at the time. And they knew that the Geneva Bible was very popular, and they were like, hey, man, let's make our own, essentially. And so then King James and 50 or so scholars began what's been called the translation to end all translations, which, you know, we now know as the King James Bible. And of course, that first came out in 1611. Most editions that we have now, especially in America, aren't the original 1611 edition. It's an update that happened, I think, in the late 1700s. But I say all this to say, and there's a lot more history. There's a lot I passed over. There's a lot I summarized very poorly. But I hope we get the point that people literally died for us to have a Bible in English. People gave literally everything, their reputation, their lives, their security. They were on the run. They were afraid. They lived in, had to live in paranoia. Doing this illegal activity of trying to translate God's word into the language of the common people so that they could read it for themselves and come to their own conclusions and not have to be completely dependent upon the Roman Catholic Church, their clergy, etc. So I hope that we can be thankful, not only because God chose to communicate to human beings in the first place, but that he did it in the awesomeness that is his complete revealed word, but also that these men before us put in this great sacrifice for us to have it in the English language. Now you might say, well, if they just never tried that sacrifice, I mean, the Roman Catholic Church would have eventually come around and been like, okay, you can have it in English if you want to. But I don't know. We don't know that. Thankfully, these men were like, no, people need to be able to read the Bible for themselves. That's exactly what happened. Okay, so I hope we're thankful. I hope we're thankful for the sacrifices that these people made, because it's awesome. And now we've got over 900 translations in English, and we have these debates and these wars about which one's better. It's kind of foolish, but that's how we got to where we are today, at least in part. Okay, so that's the very rough paraphrased history of the English Bible. I hope it makes you more thankful. It makes me more thankful. You know, I don't know if I would have had the courage that Wycliffe or Tyndale or some of these other guys had to revolt not only against the church, the Roman Catholic Church, but really the state, because they were so linked at that time, and do these things that were punishable by execution, you know, just because they felt so strongly about God's word and feared God so much that they said, hey, this is something that everybody should be able to read in the language that they speak. Okay, so that's the history, but I think there's also a reminder for us today that we need to be reminded of, and that is that there are still languages today that people speak that have no translation of the Bible. And you can find a lot of these statistics and even try to donate to the cause at wycliffe.org. I'll post a link to that. And then some of these sources for the history of the English Bible and also for some of these statistics. If you find this episode at theologyetc.org, you'll see I'll have those links posted there. But yeah, there's still languages that have no edition of God's word translated in that tongue. According to Wycliffe.org, there are over 1 billion people with no Bible in their first language, and there are more than 100 million people who don't have a Bible translated in a language that they speak. So you've got people who, it's not that they're not reading their Bibles. Like, that's kind of the problem we have in America, right? It's not that we don't have a Bible in our language. We've got 900 plus. It's that, you know, we leave them on our shelves. We leave them in our drawers. We've kind of grown, and I don't mean, you know, you individually or me individually, but just as a culture, as a people, I guess you could say, as a civilization, the Bible's grown kind of contemptuous in our eyes. You know, it's in the nightstand at the hotel, you know, oh, whatever, my grandpa loved it, whatever. But there's people who don't even have the opportunity to put it on their shelf because they don't have it in a language that they speak. And really, when you think about what God's word is and the importance that it has, the fact that there's that many people who don't even have access to it in a language that they speak, it's sad. It's heartbreaking. And I think that hopefully going forward, we can have people rise up who are committed to this mission of translating God's word into those tongues of these people who have no option of reading the Bible. And like I said, if you want to learn more about that, go to wycliffe.org, W-Y-C-L-I-F-F-E.org, named after, of course, the Wycliffe we just talked about in the history of the English Bible. So please, I hope that the thankfulness of God's word, not only in general, but having it in our language, you know, kind of spurs us on to a sense of responsibility to helping other people have that blessing as well. God's word in the language that they commonly speak. So yeah, if you want to help out with that, go to wycliffe.org again. But I hope that after listening to this, you're a little bit more thankful for the Bible that you have. Not only the work that was put into allowing us to have it in our own language, or not even allowing, I think that might be the wrong word, but the opportunity of us having it in our own language, but also what it is, just in and of itself, you know, the source of all this glory as it comes from the very mind of God. But I thank you for tuning in, and be looking for the episode next week. We're going to be starting and introducing this Bible plan. It's the Gospel's Companion Bible Reading Plan. And really what it is we've paired the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each with a New Testament epistle that kind of share some themes, share an audience, etc., to kind of reinforce some of the things we see and the New Testament corpus. But I hope that if you don't have a Bible reading plan, you'll pick this one up when it drops next week and we can start reading that together. But that's what we're going to introduce next week. I'm going to talk about what's paired with what and why and how we're going to be doing it. But be on the lookout again. Visit theologyetc.org to get some of the links, not only for Wycliffe.org and the efforts that they're doing, but also some of the sources for some of the things we talked about. Also, when you're on the website, you can become a subscriber to our email list. You can become a supporter through anchor.fm, which I use to make the podcast. Follow us on Twitter, find us on Facebook, and like us. Send me an email, forest@theologyetc.org. I pray that God has been glorified, that we've been encouraged to be more thankful for our Bibles. Thanks for your time. See ya.